This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Last week we saw Paul's first concern with the issue of whether meat sacrificed to idols really was not a meat issue as much as it was a heart issue. Those who acknowledge that the idol has no real existence were not acting in love toward their brothers in Christ who had come out of that pagan lifestyle, and to them the idol still had real existence. They knew that idol perhaps wasn't God. They had submitted themselves to God, but they still believed it had some power, and in fact, they attributed to it power, and therefore it had power over them in some way. And so Paul is saying to the stronger brothers, he said, you know, your knowledge is puffing you up, but what God wants you to do is walk in love toward your brother, not according to your knowledge, but according to love. Love and knowledge, we talked about last week, needs to be married. So here's the basic outline we're going to follow today. Paul gives them four basic truths, and I think they will all be self-evident to us who know anything about the Lord and the Word. Four basic truths, and then he provides one clear application. At least it seems fairly clear. So let's do that. Four truths, one application. The first truth is this: an idol has no real existence. And that's kind of like an idol from the first century. Googled it, looked up some pictures, and that was fairly representative of an idol back in the Greco-Roman world that people would actually have in their home and literally worship. Idolatry has existed since the fall. This first century idol was not the beginning of idolatry, right? Idolatry is a product of sin, and sin happened in the fall. And since that time, man's heart, as Martin Luther likes to say, a man's heart is an idol factory. Everybody in here struggles with idolatry of one kind or another. You don't have, hopefully, one of these in your home or anything like it that you literally bow down to or sacrifice food to or whatever. But we all have idols of the heart that we have to deal with. An idol, as we've talked about before, it bears repeating, an idol is anything we're willing to sin to get. Money can be an idol if we're willing to sin in order to get more money. Or an idol is something we are willing to sin to keep from losing. We make an idol out of our family sometimes, a marriage. You know, we elevate marriage to the place where it's an idol. Or we can elevate family or our children or our children's success or our children being, you know, Phi Beta Kappa or whatever. That can become an idol in our lives. We see financial security as being an idol in many places. Our job can become an idol, and certainly our pleasure, entertainment, pleasing ourselves can become an idol to the point where we get trapped in it. Anything, just to shuck it down, I guess, anything can become an idol for us. Anything that steals our heart away from the one true God is an idol. Anything that steals our heart away from the one true God. Remember the first commandment? Say it with me. You shall have Boom, you know it, right? We know that first commandment. Knowing it is one thing, obeying it is another. You shall have no other God before me. And we break that commandment every single day because of our heart affections given to things that are not God in a way that is sinful. So the idols Paul refers to here were inanimate objects. They were made out of wood. They were made out of stone or metal, and the pagans worshiped them, thinking that these gods literally could help them with their crops, could help produce better weather. We know who the weatherman is, and it's not that guy. Or this idol could produce fertility. I can't imagine how that idol is going to help you with fertility, but there it is. You pray to that idol, boom, you're going to have a child or you'll have seven. Or these idols can protect us from our enemies. And the enemy is oftentimes our own sin, our own idolatry. And this idol is just kind of, well, it's not laughing at us because it doesn't exist, but there it is. You know, Psalm 135, 16 through 18, I'll read that to you. In fact, maybe we should just look there. Flip back to Psalm 135, and there's lots of places we could go to. Isaiah 44, well, where Isaiah writes a really funny passage about idolatry. The guy cuts a piece of wood and he burns some of it, and he cooks his meat over some of it, and then he makes an idol out of the rest of it and worships it. And Isaiah's saying, really? I mean, God is saying through Isaiah. But 135, 16 through 18, Psalm says, they have mouths, idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands, verse 15. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Now, this is key. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Right where your heart is, your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And you worship an idol, you become like them. And then you have a mouth that can't speak and eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear because you are lost in that pursuit of idolatry. We know this to be true, Paul says. And then he says in verse 7, looking back at 1 Corinthians 8, however, not all possess this knowledge. In other words, new believers may not be mature enough to understand that their former idols have no real power except what they attribute to them. So somebody comes to Christ, they were a former idolater, worshiped these man-made idols, and then they realize that those things don't exist, those things have no existence, no power whatsoever. They lay that down at the feet of Jesus. They worship him. But other believers come in, and it's harder for them to break that. It's harder for them to come to the place of freedom. And Paul is saying to the stronger brothers, this is a real thing. This is not something that these guys are making up. There's a struggle here in their hearts. They're divided in their hearts. They believe their brothers. He calls them brothers. Weaker brother, not a weaker pagan. Weaker brother. But he said, this is a real struggle. And so the first thing he says is, we understand this is a truth. They need to come to the understanding that an idol has no real existence. And ultimately, they need to come to understand that an idol has no real power except that which I give it. That which I give it. And then the second truth is just as simple. There is no God but one. And this is in verses 4 through 6. I think it's worth it to read these again. There is no God but one, the end of verse 4. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us, verse 6, key verse, for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This may remind you of verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, 4. It's called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And in a way, Paul is taking the Shema from the Old Testament, and he's moving it over into the New Testament. And of course, the completion of the Shema is the person of Jesus Christ. We came to know God through the person of Jesus Christ. He looks back at the cross. We look back at the cross where we came to know God through Jesus. So there is one God, he says, and we are all from God and we are all for God. You notice the different prepositions he uses there. All things come from God. All things are for God. But then all things come through Christ and through him we exist. Right? We understand creation that way. God spoke the worlds into existence, and in Colossians it says that Jesus was the agent of creation. Through him, the worlds came into existence. Through Christ, we came into new life. It's a powerful statement here that he says, this is a fact, we need to understand it. Those who don't understand it need to come to the place where they do understand it on the New Testament side. You may have understood it from the Old Testament, but now you need to understand it from the New. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, not because the third person of the Trinity is not also God, but because it was not necessary in this context. So Paul tells us who God is and that we know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, may I insert here, that's the only way we can know God. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. And also, God is the only one who decides who he is. You and I can't decide who God is based on what we want him to be. Some people say, well, you know, God to me after a hard day is a latte and a warm puppy. Okay? He's not. That's not God. You can say that, but that's just nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. Or somebody else says, no, God is the one who believes in me, and he always speaks positive reinforcement to me. Now, that's represented by a large population of believers who believe that you should never say anything negative. In fact, we all ought to always be speaking positive things, and we need to fill our minds with positive speaking and positive thinking, and prosperity is the end result of that prosperity gospel, that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy, etc. And you should never get sick if you do. It's a lack of faith. I'm going off trail here, but you see what I'm saying? That's God in your own image. That's not the God of creation. God alone decides who he is. We're not also given the option of deciding anything about God, like God's in the rocks and the trees, and one day we'll all be melted into God. We'll be God. No, we won't. Does everybody understand that you will never be God? Preach it to the Mormons. They don't understand that. And neither do the New Agers. We will not be God. We're creations of God. So Paul says, look, you need to understand, here it is, God is God, and we're not. And we know him, God the Father, from him and for him, all things exist, and we know Jesus, through him, we exist. Anything that contradicts what God has clearly revealed about himself in the Son and in his Word is therefore false doctrine. So it's there that we're given the truth, that we're given a truth that is a place for us to stand. And really, if you think about that verse, we're not going to drill down into it right now, but just that verse 6, one God, one Father, from whom are all things, from whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. In that verse is the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of salvation, for those who want to go further. Now, third point. Food will not commend us to God. So important here. Verse 8, Paul says it. Food will not commend us to God. And then he says we're no better off or worse off if we eat or if we don't eat. He says it this way in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? Food does not commend us to God. Here's what it means. Here's the way I understand it. Food, eating something, does not make God love you more or love you less. Eating something or not eating something does not make you more or less acceptable to God. You say, well, I know that. That's kindergarten stuff. I know, I've known that for a long time. Okay, well, let's substitute for eating and drinking many other things that we do or we find ourselves thinking, maybe never articulating with our lips, but thinking, this will help God love me more. This will help me be more acceptable to God. Things like, I need to pray more, read more, study more, witness more. Ever say that? Ever think that? I need to have more family devotions. I need to be nicer to people. Now, those are good things. We need to do those things, but they will not make us more acceptable to God. That's why Paul said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our justification by faith in Jesus Christ made us perfectly and forever, what? Acceptable to God. when we don't do the right things, when we don't pray enough, when we do snap back at a brother or whatever, God doesn't say, okay, Mark, you're off my list. Now you're going to have to crawl back on there by praying more, studying more, reading more theology, etc. No. That's works-based righteousness. That's a misunderstanding of the justification by faith. And that was kind of at the core of what was going on with these weaker brothers. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't yet quite understand justification by faith and that in Christ I am perfectly acceptable. That's what a Christian is, by the way, right? A Christian is someone who's where? In Christ. You're in Christ. We sang this morning, I'm hid with Christ. And sometimes I wish my tongue was hid more with Christ, you know, or my flesh was hid more with Christ. But the reality that we sang this morning is a biblical truth. We are hid in Christ. Our righteousness is not our own. It is Christ's righteousness. So food does not commend us to God. It might, you know, reading all this stuff, praying, reading, studying, that may make us more useful to God. Okay? I think that's true. I think there are varying degrees of usefulness among Christians. But there aren't varying degrees of acceptableness, if that's a word, among Christians. Everybody get that? Y'all are all looking at me like, man, what are you talking about? Am I off base here? Do you guess what I'm saying? Your acceptability comes from Christ, not from your works. Your usefulness, perhaps. Right, so Paul talked about, you know, useful or a vessel, right? There are vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, vessel, you know, and we could talk about our life being more useful to God. The more we know Him, the better we know Him, the better we love Him, the better we follow Him. But our acceptability before Him is not dependent on those things. We cannot make ourselves more acceptable to God. It goes back to, does God love you? Yes. Does God like you? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Now, the next truth, he says, when we sin against a brother or sister, we sin against Christ. So we're going to skip over some here, but go down to verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers, and that word there is translated brothers and sisters, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul gets to this critical truth after explaining that the one who eats meat sacrificed to idols in front of a brother who believes that it would be sin for him, then that brother, that strong brother, encourages sin in that weaker brother. And the strong brother says, I don't know what his problem is. I mean, I know this is not, it's just meat, right? Yeah, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't understand that yet. He's still being sanctified to get to that place of understanding. He's not there yet. Therefore, you have led him into a stumbling block. A stumbling block is anything that I can trip over. If I try to go off the stage this way, I'm going to trip and land on my face. Some of you would love to see that, and you would have your cameras ready. But the point is that if I put a stumbling block in front of my brother, then Paul even goes to so far as to say, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. I don't think he means that person dies or that person loses his salvation, but perhaps the usefulness of that believer takes a tumble into sin. And we could debate that, etc. Paul says, you didn't just sin against him, you sin against Christ. I think that's an important point, you know, when we're confessing our sins to one another, as some of us have had to do here recently. And all of us have to do that on a regular basis. Where did Paul first understand that truth? That's why I put the picture up. What's Paul doing right there? That's an actual photograph. He's falling down. He's blinded on the road to Damascus, right? And he's on his way to persecute who? Christians in Damascus. He's going to throw them into prison. And probably some of them are going to be beheaded. And Jesus interrupts his little journey, apprehends Paul, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. In fact, who are you, Lord? I'm going to persecute those guys, the ones who believe in you. Wait a minute. They believe in you. You're talking to me, and there's a blinding light coming from heaven. That was the moment I think Paul understood that when we sin against a brother, we sin against Christ, that all sin is ultimately against God. David said the same thing, Psalm 51. You can read it for yourself. He's confronted with sin by Nathan. He cries out to God in that beautiful hymn in Psalm 51, against you, you only, God, have I sinned. We go, wait a minute, David, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against the whole army, you sinned against the people of Israel. He says, yeah, but ultimately my sin is against God. And that's where we need to understand that when we sin against a brother, we cause a brother to stumble, then we are also sinning against Christ. All sin ultimately is against the Lord for whom we, for our sins, he died. Okay, so those are the four truths. I know they were Sunday school basic stuff, but for many Christians, they're not basic stuff, and we need to get into understanding those basic things. And so here's the application, Paul says, verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, two things about that. Let's break that down for a second. Two applications. First, I want you to notice that Paul, a strong believer, applies this to himself, and Paul, a strong believer, makes his appeal to the strong, not to the weak. Do you notice that? There's nowhere in this chapter that Paul addresses the weaker brother. Nowhere in this dissertation does Paul say, you weaker brothers, hey, get over it, all right? Don't stop with the meat thing. Just eat it. Stop being like that. He addresses the strong, not the weak. And he applies this principle to himself. One writer, and I couldn't find a name on this this website, this paper, anywhere, but I like what he says here. He says, the weak man in this discussion, now listen to this. I think this is good. The weak man in this discussion is the man who is hypersensitive on such matters. He is the Christian who tends to cut out anything and everything doubtful, just in case it might harm his relationship with God. Now, you may not agree with that, but I think what he's saying there is this brother doesn't really understand his position in Christ. He doesn't yet understand that justification by faith in God is what we need to understand. And then he goes on. Paul clearly wants such a weak person to grow into a strong position, right? I mean, can't we understand that? Paul's not saying to the weak, just stay where you are, it's fine. Keep not eating meat. Keep not drinking wine. Keep not whatever. He's saying, grow up, come to maturity, let those who are mature think this way, he says in Philippians. But he says, clearly wants a weak person to grow into a strong position, yet he does not here attempt to persuade him into such a position of strength. He doesn't scold the weak, but he appeals to the strong. His own stress falls on the strong man who has been freed. And he says, you, strong people, must voluntarily restrict your freedom. Closing statement, thus the strong must readjust to help the weak, not vice versa. Paul addresses this same argument in Romans 14 where he says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Why? Because love sets the limits on our freedom. Why? Because a brother or a sister is more important than any right that we might have. And we're talking about legitimate rights here. It was okay. It was fine. It was right for the brothers in Corinth whose conscience weren't defiled by it to eat meat. It was a right for them to eat meat. And we know the Bible says that all foods are clean. And Jesus said to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter said, not me, Lord. I'm not going to do that. And he was teaching him, not just about meat. Primarily, he was teaching him about the Gentiles. So Paul says to the strong here, love sets the limits on your freedom because a brother is more important than your freedom. And he addresses the strong. Now, second point I want to make here. The strong have to determine when and how much to lay down their rights. Some believe, and you may agree with this, disagree. Some believe that Paul became a vegetarian after this. When he wrote this, he said, okay, that's it. No more meat. I'm never going to eat meat again. Others do not. In fact, at some point to that verse, when they say, no, he didn't give it up forever, he says in verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? And some have said, well, you can eat meat in your own house, but you wouldn't invite this guy over and have a barbecue when you know meat is a sin for him. That would be crazy. It would be sinful. All right. So some believe he gave up meat forever. Some say no. In fact, Simon Kistemacher says this. He says, did Paul suggest that every Christian should become a vegetarian? No, not at all. But Paul is willing to go to any extreme to avoid hurting the conscience of anyone for whom Christ died. And if that extreme means not to eat meat for some time, Paul readily adapts. He submits even his Christian liberty to the principle of love. So see, Kistemacher's on the side of saying, Paul laid down meat for a season, for a time, for this meal, for that occasion, but not forever. You can say whatever you believe about that. John Calvin believed the same thing. He said he's using hyperbole, of course, because this is funny. It's hardly possible for anyone to abstain from meat all his life long. Right, Kelly? No. Kelly says no. If he continues to lead a normal life among others. Even so, he means that he would never avail himself of the freedom which he possesses rather than cause the weak to stumble. For that freedom should only be used if it's controlled by the rule of love. I wish careful thought would be given to this by those who turn everything to their own advantage so that they cannot bear to give up even the smallest whit of their rights for the sake of a brother. I also wish that they would attend not only to what Paul teaches, but to what he sets before us by his own example. How far ahead of us Paul is. Now that's a good word. Right? Maybe you don't give up meat or other things forever, but maybe you say, this brother, this sister, this occasion, this family, this meal, this event, whatever, I'm gonna lay down what I want to do for the sake of my brother's faith, his faith, and his relationship with Jesus is more important than my rights. So the issue here is love for the brother or sister whose faith is weak. We want the faith of the weak brother or sister to grow stronger. And that means work on their part, but it also means work on ours in giving up sometimes what we would like to do. They need to be pursuing stronger faith through reading the Word. I think Paul would have said here, weaker brothers, pursue the Lord, pursue understanding, grow up in your faith. But he's saying to the stronger brothers, and in the meantime, stronger brothers and sisters, pursue your weaker brothers and sisters, and love them. Love them in a way that helps them to grow, not in a way that puts a stumbling block in front of them and causes them to fall into sin. I think when those things are happening, then there really is unity among the brothers, and we're all growing toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning again to be in your house, to be with your people, to be with brothers and sisters from all different walks of life, from different backgrounds, from different races, from different income levels, education levels. We are a diverse people this morning in many ways, and yet we're all one in Christ. Those of us who belong to you belong to you, and we thank you that you have saved us by the same blood that washed my sins away, washed everyone's sins away here who is under the blood of Jesus. So we're thankful for that. But we also recognize that we are at different walks. We're at different places in our sanctification. And sanctification is a lifelong process. And we know that it's a battle, and we struggle to lay down our the things of the flesh and take up the things of the Spirit. More and more the flesh battles against the Spirit. So Lord, help us in that battle. Help us to continue to walk in victory, to continue to walk in humility, continue to lay down our rights for our brothers and sisters so that that we might help one another grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll give you the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.